Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. I remember the order of these four books that are about the same length and right next to each other, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, with the saying, good evangelists preach Christ, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And last week, we started to talk through this extraordinary section, verses 5 through 7, and so we're going to continue that. Let me read you those verses, and then if you were here last week, you'll recognize that we're jumping right into where we were at. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So humility shows that God is alive. Humility shows that God is alive. God is able to change. Some Christians have been taught that God is utterly static. He cannot change in any way. That is not the biblical God. The Bible says 30 times he is the living God. And humility is one of the greatest imaginable changes for any being, to willingly humble himself before others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, telling us something else about God that we know very well, but some people don't realize that God has a mind. God is a person. God has a will. A will is the ability to decide. That's what a will is. A will is the ability to decide. And every being, every person has a will. That's one part of what it means to be a person, that you have a will. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If you present yourself as a God and you're not and you're worshipped, you are stealing the honor and worship that is due God. Jesus is worshipped, yet he is not robbing God because he is God. So Paul wrote, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So if you impersonate an officer, you're stealing some of the respect and authority that officers have. And so that's wrong. It's wrong to do. Well, it's much more wrong to do if you're presenting yourself as God and you're not God. You are robbing God. Jesus came in the form of God. He is not robbing God because he is God. And then verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He divested himself. The Greek here is somewhat difficult, but some translations translate it that way, and I think that's very valid. You get the sense, regardless of which translation you're looking at, Jesus made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. God made us in his image and likeness. And now here is God the Son, our Creator, coming in our likeness. Extraordinary, the depth of his humility so that he could save us and so that we could know him. Now let's talk about that when Jesus lowered himself. He emptied himself. Divested himself of what? This leads us to the discussion of God's attributes that is so central to the discussion, to the understanding of who God is. If you look at a standard theological, systematic theology textbook, and you look, usually the first or second chapter will be on God and the attributes of God. And I've done this in a debate with Professor Samuel Lamerson, a New Testament professor who worked for D. James Kennedy. Now, D. James Kennedy has passed away. He's with the Lord now. But down in Florida, in Fort Lauderdale, he has his Knox Theological Seminary. And so Dr. Samuel Lamerson and I, we were in a 10-round written moderated debate called Battle Royale 10, Is the Future Open or Settled? And it's just a fascinating debate. It's online. People could read it. People from around the world still go to it. This was a couple years ago, and they read it. And we talked about the attributes of God. In the textbook that he uses, and he says is just, you know, the greatest textbook to learn about God, I scanned the section on the attributes of God, and I uploaded it in the debate, and it's pretty much the omnis and the ims, the Latin and Greek philosophical concepts about God. The omnis, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and the ims, immutability and impassibility. Immutability, God cannot change in any way whatsoever. And impassibility, God has no passion, no emotion. And so I presented what are the biblical attributes of God. They're not Greek and Latin philosophical concepts. They actually are aspects of God you get right from the Bible, that God is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. Those are the five ultimate, the most fundamental attributes of God. And so last week I said I wanted to talk this through a bit and then read a brief excerpt right out of Battle Royale 10, and I'd like to do that. So first, this idea of God's attributes that start with the omnis and the ims. We refer to them here at Denver Bible Church as the quantitative attributes. Quantitative, because omni means what? It means all. And im, I-M, means none. So impassibility, how much passion and emotion does God have? He has none. He's impassible. Immutability, what does it mean to mutate? Or to? It means to change. So how much can God change? He can't change in any way whatsoever. He's immutable. Well, how much power does God have? Omni. He has all power. Omnipotence. How much knowledge? All. Omniscient. And how much presence? Where is he operating at all times? Or where is his presence? Omnipresent. He's everywhere. So for the most part, these are extra-biblical philosophical concepts that Christians have imposed on God's Word. And so, as we ended last week, I suggested, what if a Calvinist and an open theist believes that the future is open because God is free, he's a person, he has a will, and he's able to do things that will change the future. If you're a rock, you don't have much influence on changing the future. You're just a rock. You don't have a will. You don't have freedom. If you're just an atom, but you know, you can't make any decisions. But God is a person. So God is creative. People who have wills are creative. So God can write a book. In fact, his Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. The Bible has songs. God inspired songs. God could write songs. So some people have been convinced, because of Greek philosophy, Plato, Aristotle, Plotinus, they've been convinced that the entire future is eternally settled. There cannot be one new thought. There cannot be one new action. There can't be anything new that hasn't already been settled from eternity past. So we ask, can God write a new song? Can God do a new thing? Can he create a new flower? Of course, God can do all these new things. So when Christians bought into this concept that the future is eternally settled, here's what they didn't realize they were selling. you know, you throw out the baby with the bathwater. They felt there was a degree of comfort in God knowing everything that would ever happen. Well, that seems comforting. They didn't realize they were selling out God's freedom and his ability, that now God can't make a new flower. When he creates a new heaven and a new earth, if he wants to put a new kind of butterfly on the new earth, he can't. He was creative somehow in the past, but no longer can he think up a new song because everything has already been thought. It's already been done in his mind. So if a Calvinist and an open theist decided to work together and they each took a New Testament and they each got a new marker, a yellow highlighter, and they were going to highlight every verse in the four Gospels that they both agreed portrayed Jesus Christ as possessing any of the attributes of their respective theologies. Like the Calvinist is going to highlight every verse that shows that God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutable, and impassible. And the open theist is going to highlight every verse that shows that God, including Jesus Christ, he's the express representation of God because he is God. So he is the best revelation we have of God. Even better than just words, he is God revealed to us. So wherever in the four Gospels they show that God is alive, that he's living, that he's personal, he's a person instead of like a force, that he's relational, like Father, Son, his creatures that he loves, that he is good, and that he is loving, then the open theist will highlight those verses. So the question is, what will happen now? What will happen? The Calvinist is going to highlight all the verses in the four Gospels that show the omnis and ims, and the open theist is going to highlight all the ones that show God as being alive and personal and good. Well, what will happen is that the open theist will run out of ink. He will run out of ink. His new marker will end up expended, and he won't be able to finish the task because he'll have highlighted most of the four Gospels. Whereas the Calvinist is fighting to find a verse or two, maybe, that might show the omnis and the ims. And that's the force of the truth that God is not like the pagan Greeks imagined him to be. So it'd be hard, for example, to argue that Jesus had omniscience, especially after he explicitly disavowed knowledge of the timing of the second coming in Mark 13:32, where he said, "No man knows the day or the hour of the second coming. No man knows it, nor do the angels, nor does the Son, but only the Father." So Jesus is saying, as God the Son, I don't know when the second coming will be. My Father knows, but I don't know. So is Jesus then not worthy to be worshipped because he's lacking an essential attribute of deity? Because he doesn't have all knowledge? Of course not. So that verse, the Calvinist who wants to mark the verse that shows that God must have all knowledge can't even mark that verse, because Jesus is God and he doesn't have all knowledge. How about showing that God has no emotion? Remember in John 11:35, Jesus wept for Lazarus, his dear friend. How do you show that God has no emotion? You go through the Bible and you see God expressing passion. And we have emotion because God is passionate. He made us in his image and his likeness. That's why we have emotion, because we're made like God. And so, of course, we can't show that. It'd be hard to show God as omnipresent when he who said, "I have come down from heaven," in John 6:38, also said that in a little while you will not see me because I go to the Father. So we see in Scripture that God can in some sense be localized as he desires to be localized. And we're told that, well, an absolute necessary attribute of God is omnipresence, that he is everywhere at every moment. And what is hell? Well, hell is when you go to be apart from God. How about the lake of fire? Is God in the lake of fire? God's not in the lake of fire unless he wants to. If he wants to go and confront someone in the lake of fire, he can go. But does he have to be there? Does he have to be in the back room of a gay bar at every moment? Does he have to be there? Someone who has to be somewhere is a prisoner. God is not a prisoner. He's a creator, and he's a person, so he has a will. So God is wherever God wants to be at any moment. And if Jesus Christ, God the Son, is localized because he's now indwelt a body, and so he could be on earth, and when he's on earth, he's not with the Father in heaven. The Father can be with him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but he's not with the Father. He's come down from heaven to earth, and he looks forward to going back to be with the Father. That's pretty cool. But that's different than God the Son being omnipresent at every moment. And these observations go on and on and on. It'd be hard to show Jesus as being omnipotent after he indicated that he could ask his Father for angels to deliver him. Recall that in Matthew 26:53. I could ask my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels to save me from this hour. Or when Simon the Cyrenian took up part of the cross to bear it for the Lord, because he was struggling under the weight of the cross, having been scourged. So having all power, you certainly wouldn't need help carrying a cross up to Golgotha. You wouldn't need that. But Jesus gave up. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He came in the likeness of men, which means he gave up something to save us. What did he give up? Did he give up his biblical attributes of being living, personal, relational, good, and loving? He didn't give up any of those. He gave up some of his power and some of his knowledge and some of his ability to operate in many locations simultaneously. That's what he gave up to come as a man. It's hard to show Jesus as immutable, not changing in any way, after he became flesh, John 1:14, and after he died for our sin. And we can't even show the Father as immutable when the Father is pouring out his wrath on the Son on the cross. Is the Father always poured out his wrath on the Son? Is that an eternal condition of their relationship, that the Father is always punishing the Son? Of course not. Is the Father right now pouring out his wrath on the Son right now? Of course not. So this idea that somehow God cannot change in any way, and therefore he can't be in time, because all of time is before him and God is in an eternal now, and so he sees everything happening at every moment, is happening at every moment to God. So that means to God right now, each one of you, we're all Christians here in this room, each one of you to God is unsaved. You're unsaved, you're getting saved, you are saved. For all of eternity, you're unsaved to God. For all of eternity, Jesus Christ is on the cross to the Father. Is that true? Do they have that suffering relationship with the Father punishing the Son for the sin of Adam in the world for all of eternity? No. Jesus was looking forward to the cross, not with excitement. You read through the scriptures with a degree of dread. He was looking forward to the cross, then he endured the cross. Then he said, it is finished, and now he looks back to the cross. That is God's perspective on the sacrifice he went through for us. Jesus is not looking forward to going to the cross right now in heaven, because it's an eternal now. He's not hanging there crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not happening right now to God. It's an absurdity. It's like a Star Trek plot. It's make-believe, time travel, and God being outside of time. It is make-believe. If God were outside of time, then all the righteous dead in the Old Testament could have gone to heaven. But they had to wait until the death of the high priest in those days. So when Jesus Christ died, then God had the ability to truly forgive their sins, not just cover them, looking forward to Christ's death, but to truly forgive their sins and then bring them forever to be with the Lord. So God is very much in time. He planned the creation before he executed it. Before he created, he first planned it. And before he made man on day six, he made the heavens and the earth on day one. He didn't make them all at the same time because he's outside of time. And when God rested on the seventh day, people say, well, when we see these perspectives, these temporal perspectives, they have to do with man, not God. Well, man didn't rest on the seventh day. It was God. God ceased his creative acts after his 6 days of creation. He didn't cease from creating before he created, or at the same time, he first planned it, as we read in the scripture, that God planned the body of Christ from before the foundation of the world. He didn't plan it after, he planned it before. Now, I'm not trying to get into a dispensational question of, well, wait a minute, the body of Christ started after Israel was cut off. That's true. And we are blessed because Israel was punished. But God could have started the body of Christ in any number of ways. But it turns out that he started the body of Christ because Israel rejected him. So back then to this topic, it'd be hard to show Jesus as immutable because he became flesh. And God the Son had not been flesh. That's in John 1:14. So the overwhelming presentation of the Gospels reveals that the qualitative attributes demonstrated by Jesus Christ, that God is alive and he's personal and he's relational and he's good and loving, the overwhelming presentation of the Gospels reveals God according to those five biblical attributes. And they do not show God possessing the omnis and ims of the philosophers. So God the Son could divest himself of vast knowledge because the exact quantity of God's knowledge is inconsequential. Whereas he could never in the least sin and yet remain our righteous God. Right? So here's God the Son. He has some amount of knowledge. He says, you know what? I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to divest myself, give up a lot of that knowledge and become a man. And so does that mean he's now not God? Or he's less God? Is he less God? No. So he could get rid of knowledge, omniscience. But could he get rid of some goodness? Could he dilute his goodness by committing one or two little sins along the way and still save us? Still be a holy God? No, not at all. So the fundamental preeminent attributes are that God is alive, he's living, personal, relational, good, and loving. Those could not be diluted. These others are either unbiblical or far less relevant to who God is. Okay, now I'd like to read a short excerpt from the Battle Royale 10 debate with Dr. Samuel Lamerson. And you really have to put on your thinking caps here because I'm going to talk about a hermeneutic. Some months ago, we did a study in Sunday school, I think it was about 4 weeks, of hermeneutics. These are tools for interpreting the Bible. And there's all kinds of fascinating tools, rules for how to interpret a Bible passage, a book in the Bible. And we looked at about 25 of them, and we prioritized them to show which of the hermeneutics took precedent over others. Because when commentators have 25 different ways of interpreting a passage, boy, it's like a kid in a candy shop. You can have anything you want. You come to a verse, and it doesn't really agree with your theology, so you just interpret it with a different tool. You get 25 shots at the apple until you find some way of looking at it that doesn't cause trouble for your doctrine. Well, that's not a method that has integrity. So what we did was we looked at these hermeneutics, and we said, here's the priority. Here are the ones that take precedence over others. So right now, we're going to look at one of the hermeneutics that we talked about, and it's called Jonah. Jonah, J-O-N-A-H. And each letter stands for a word, and it's this: Jehovah's obvious nativity attributes hermeneutic. Jehovah's obvious nativity attributes hermeneutic. In other words, when God the Son became a baby, he still had certain attributes. And those are the essential attributes of deity, because as a baby he was worshipped. So the attributes that that baby didn't obviously have, they're not as significant. Like, how much knowledge does he have? How much power does he have? They are not as significant as, is he alive? Is he alive? Is he a person? Is a baby a person? Or is it plant matter? And is he loving? Did he have an ability? Does a baby love his mother? I think a baby loves his mother. And the parents love the child, at least if they're healthy, if they're not sinful or wicked. Okay, so here's the excerpt I'd like to read. Jonah, J-O-N-A-H, Jehovah's obvious nativity attributes hermeneutic. Jonah showed gloriously, Jonah the person, Jonah showed gloriously that God could repent by being merciful when man repents. And the babe in Bethlehem showed us who God truly is, for wise men came to the stable to worship him. That's in Matthew 2, verse 2, that the wise men worshiped him, the Magi. Yet that infant was God the Son, who had just undergone extraordinary change in order to become our Savior. So the hermeneutic that proves openness, open theism, is Jonah, J-O-N-A-H, Jehovah's obvious nativity attributes hermeneutic. Holding her cooing newborn, any mom can tell you her baby's attributes of being living, personal, relational, and loving. Any mom could tell you, my baby is alive, and my baby is a person. My baby can relate to me. My baby is loving.